This morning we'll be concluding our two-part study on the compassion of God that we find so wonderfully displayed in this book. Last time we went through chapters 1 and 2, and this morning the focus of our attention will be on the final two chapters. Jonah 3 verse 1 begins and says, "Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying," the word of Yahweh came to him a second time. What happened the first time? Well, as you'll remember from last week, in chapter 1, God had commissioned Jonah, an Israelite prophet, to go to the Assyrian city of Nineveh to call out against it, for the evil had kindled the wrath of God. However, Jonah refused the command of God and instead tried to flee on a ship in the opposite direction to the city of Tarshish, located on the other side of the Mediterranean. But what we learned was that one does not simply run away from the omnipresent God of heaven, maker of the sea and land. And so God displayed his awesome power in hurling a great wind upon the sea so that a storm arose which threatened to break apart the ship and kill everyone on board. The heathen sailors, realizing this, that this was no ordinary storm, cast lots in an attempt to find out who had offended his God. And Yahweh uses this to expose the sin of Jonah. And yet Jonah's response was not to repent and pray for mercy on himself and the sailors, but rather tells the men to throw him into the sea. In one final rebuke to Jonah, the sailors initially refuse and do all they can to row to land. But God has a plan for Jonah that will not be thwarted. Finally, the sailors relent and toss the stubborn prophet into the sea, a punishment that is completely deserved. The storm immediately ceases, and the sailors seemingly convert as they offer sacrifices and vows to Yahweh. Yet God is not done with Jonah. He sovereignly appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah, and he is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. The darkness and stench of a great fish's stomach finally drive some sense into Jonah, and he cries out to God, and God answers. Which is why in chapter 2 we have Jonah's salvation psalm, a prayer of thanksgiving for God's deliverance. And at the end of that prayer in chapter 2 verse 9, you'll remember, we have the statement which is truly at the heart of the book of Jonah. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. A reality that God will demonstrate so majestically in chapter 3 and 4. And so chapter 1 and 2 can be summarized as God revealing his compassion against the backdrop of stubborn disobedience, through severe discipline, displayed by sovereign deliverance and proclaimed by a prayer of thanksgiving. And today, in chapters 3 and 4, the theme of God's compassion will reach its culmination. So, for our outline, if you are taking down notes, we will examine these final chapters of Jonah under 5 headings. First, we have the sign of God's compassion, the results of God's compassion, the recipients of God's compassion, the objection to God's compassion, and the lesson in God's compassion. 5 points. The sign, the results, the recipients, the objection, and the lesson. And as we do, I trust we will come away convicted, encouraged, and motivated to serve and proclaim our great God of compassion. So Jonah chapter 3 verse 1, we read, "Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out to it this very call which I am going to speak to you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go into the city 1 day's walk. And he called out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" After all that Jonah had done in rejecting his first commission, God would have been perfectly justified in sending another messenger to Nineveh. Yet, the very fact that Jonah had been so rebellious, had run from God and been tossed into the sea for his sin and saved by a great fish, was the very reason why God would send him a second time. You see, Jonah's message to the Ninevites, his preaching of their coming judgment, was not the only tool that God would use to reach these Gentile sinners. It was Jonah himself who was the message. To understand this, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 11, verse 29. For the sake of context, Jesus has just cast out a demon from a man who was mute, simultaneously healing the man of his muteness. Some in the crowd were amazed, but others accused Jesus of having cast out the demon by the power of the devil, while others, we see in verse 16, were seeking from him a sign from heaven. So this crowd is filled with people with false miracle faith, blasphemers, and unbelievers. So Jesus' response to them is rebuke. See verse 29 and 30. Now as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be a sign to this generation." You see, Jonah himself was the sign. In what way? Well, in the parallel passage in Matthew 12, we get more insight into why this is. Why was Jonah a sign? Matthew 12, verse 38. There Matthew writes, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign. Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Keep a finger on these two passages here in Luke and Matthew, because we'll come back to them later. What would make Jonah's preaching to Nineveh so effective was the very fact that he shouldn't have been there. He should have been at the bottom of the ocean, dead and fully deserving of that punishment. But the fact that he was alive after having been in the sea for 3 days, clearly a miraculous event, spoke to the very message that God wanted these Ninevites to hear. This was not some good-looking, clean-shaven, well-dressed prophet preaching a compelling sermon to these Assyrians. This was a dead man walking. 3 days in the stomach of a fish would have most likely bleached Jonah's skin, that he would have looked like a literal ghost. You can just imagine the scene if you're on a Ninevite. You've heard rumors of a stubborn Israelite prophet far away who ran from his God, but was pursued, thrown into the ocean. Yet you hear more rumors that he miraculously showed up on a beach 3 days later. And now this very prophet shows up in your city, ghostly pale, perhaps still with the lingering smell of fish on his skin, and begins preaching the destruction of your city. You'd most likely sit up and listen, wouldn't you? And what's more is that Jonah became a sign not just of the seriousness of sin, but this God, Yahweh's punishment of his sin, but also a sign of the compassion that God would show. Jonah himself was a sign of God's compassion on rebel sinners. And that's often how God works, isn't it? The very objects of his grace become the instruments he uses to reach others. But we also cannot neglect the other sign of God's compassion, and that is Jonah's preaching. More specifically, he's preaching wrath and the judgment of God. As Jonah enters the lion's den, this haven of idolatry, violence, and evil, he doesn't come preaching a message of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or anything that resembles much of the wishy-washy pep talk that we hear from so many pulpits today. His message was bleak. It was straightforward and it was frightening. Verse 4, then Jonah began to go into the city, one day's walk, most likely crisscrossing streets and places of gathering, and he called out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a simple message. You all have 40 days before my God, the God of heaven, will wipe the city and all its inhabitants off the face of the earth. Now, you may ask, how is this message of judgment a sign of compassion? Well, it's because in every proclamation of God against a people or a nation comes with it the potential, the implication that God will have mercy if they repent. To see this, listen to Jeremiah 18, verse 7 and 8. Jeremiah 18, verse 7 and 8, God says there, at one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to tear down, or to make it perish. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to do against it. That is why the message of judgment brings in it the hope of compassion and mercy. For us, it's a reminder that an effective message of the gospel cannot come apart from the message of God's wrath against sin. How will sinners know grace and mercy if they cannot see that they deserve punishment? So Jonah, both his person and his preaching, are a sign of God's compassion to the Ninevites. Which then brings us to our next 2 points, and that is the results and the recipients of God's compassion. We'll find both of these in verses 5 to 10. So let's read from verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his mantle from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he cried out and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, animal, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat, and do not let them drink water. But both man and animal must be covered in sackcloth, and let men call on God with their strength, that each may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them, and he did not bring it upon them. This is simply astonishing. What results from Jonah's one-point sermon, well, seemingly one-sentence sermon, is perhaps the greatest revival in all of history. The results of God's compassion are faith, conviction of sin, godly sorrow, repentance, and acceptance of God's ultimate authority. The statement in verse 5 that the people of Nineveh believed in God, or as the ESV translation puts it, simply believed God, doesn't that perfectly summarize what true faith looks like? Faith is believing what God has to say about, firstly, himself, about you, about your sin and about your guilt before him, but also about his promise to save those who turn in repentance to him. But these Ninevites didn't simply believe Jonah's message and believe in God. They show works of repentance to prove it. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his mantle from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. These heathen Gentiles demonstrate their faith by calling a fast, putting on sackcloth, and calling out to God. Now, sackcloth was a coarse, uncomfortable material made of goat's hair and was worn in times of mourning. But also, as we see in this case, it was a public demonstration of repentance and humility before God. Their repentance involved action. And the actions and decree of their king wonderfully demonstrates the results of God's compassion. This great king, who in other times would have led his armies against Israel and defied her God, now bows the knee in submission to God. He then demonstrates what results from God's compassionate saving work of the compassionate saving work of God. In verse 7, it says, and he cried out and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, animal, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat, and do not let them drink water. But both man and animal must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God with their strength, that each may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Not only does he make a decree that all in the city fast and wear sackcloth, including the animals, but he commands that all his citizens call out to God, turn from their wicked ways, and plead for God's mercy. Repentance not only involves sorrow over sin, but it involves a turning away from sin. And in verse 9, the king demonstrates a further result of repentance, and that is an acknowledgement that God would still be justified in bringing his wrath upon them. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Although the king hopes for God's mercy to be shown, there's an implied understanding that God may not relent. True repentance admits that God's wrath is righteous and just. Continuing in verse 10, we have the final result of God's compassion, and that is mercy. And this is on God's part. Then God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them, and he did not bring it upon them. All those works, the fasting, the sackcloth, the crying out to God, those could have been done in a hypocritical act of self-preservation. But God sees the heart. He saw not just their works, but he saw that they turned from the evil way. And so, just as Jeremiah 18, verse 8 promised, God relented of his punishment. The end goal of the compassion of God is for him to demonstrate his mercy, to show his grace, the undeserved favor shown to undeserving sinners. Before we move on, verses 5 to 10 show us another aspect of God's compassion, and that is the recipients of God's compassion. And that is our third point, the recipients of God's compassion. In these verses, we saw that the whole city, or at least the majority of it, repented and turned to God. Remember, this was groundbreaking. Yes, God had shown mercy and grace to peoples outside of Israel before this, but never on this scale. During this time, the Hebrew sentiment towards the Gentiles was not what you would call compassionate. Jonah was probably a good example of how the Jews viewed hostile Gentiles at this time. And this sentiment would only grow worse and worse over time. Just look at the attitude of the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. Israel not only had a political distaste for the Assyrians because of how they had been a thorn in their side for years, but this was coupled with a spiritual superiority as the recipients of God's covenant blessing. God had chosen them and them only as the recipients of his blessing. They would have done well to remember the promise to Abraham, remember, that through him and his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God was demonstrating to his people, Israel, that they were not the only recipients of his blessing. These heathen Ninevites, unclean Gentiles from a Jewish perspective, a nation supposedly outside of the plan and grace of God, believe God, and they show greater faith in him than the nation of Israel were showing at this time. Keep in mind, Israel at this time is being ruled by an evil king, Jeroboam II, who did evil in the sight of Yahweh, as we saw in 2 Kings 14. This repentance of the Ninevites was a stunning rebuke to the continued rebellion of God's chosen people. But let me show you an even greater rebuke that our Lord Jesus himself gave. Turn back to Luke 11 for a moment, and I'll read from verse 30. Luke 11, verse 30. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And now verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus shows that the repentance of the Ninevites was genuine, because he says that they will be witnesses against the generation of Jesus' time. The Ninevites will be a rebuke, not just to Israel of Jonah's time, but to the Israel of Jesus' time. What did the Ninevites have? They had a heathen background, a prophet who not only despised them, but was also a foreigner. And he came preaching a message of doom and gloom, yet they repented. The Jews opposing Jesus had everything. They were God's covenant people. They had the scriptures. They had a history of God's blessing. But far above that, they had God himself walking among them, fulfilling the scriptures, revealing himself as the savior of sinners. And what did they do? They despised him and they rejected him. They crucified the Lord of glory. I pray that that would not be said of you. Would the people of Nineveh not be witnesses against you one day if you continue to reject the Lord of glory? Returning to our point on the recipients of God's compassion, what this teaches us as well is that the recipients of God's saving compassion are not only those of a particular ethnicity or nationality, but they are those whom God chooses and those that repent in humble faith. You here today, if you have placed your faith in Christ and repented of your sins, you are a recipient of God's compassion. But that promise is for all. God's compassion is for those humble enough to acknowledge their helpless state before God. who cry out to him for mercy, and who bear the fruit of repentance. Listen to the words of Jesus in Mark 2, verse 17. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "Those who are healthy do not have need for a physician, but only those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So the Ninevites repent, and God relents. Can you imagine the rejoicing in heaven over this mass repentance? Surely, Jonah must be rejoicing as well, right? Amazed at how his short one-point sermon produced this amazing revival. And sadly, that's not the case. Chapter 4. But this was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, "Ah, O Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. So now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Here we come to our fourth point, and that is the objection to God's compassion. The sentimentalists among us would actually prefer that the book of Jonah was just 3 chapters, wouldn't we? What could be better than the story of a wayward prophet sent by God, refusing his commission, being taught a valuable lesson through a storm and a fish, finally obeying the call, preaching to the city, and seeing that city saved? And then the following words we read were the words of Yahweh that came to Micah. But no, we have chapter 4. A chapter that quite literally leaves us hanging with a question with no answer. In chapter 4, Jonah's attitude, far from being improved from chapter 1, has turned more sour and dark. Jonah leaves the stage of history shaking his fist at God. As one commentator writes, the juxtaposition of the anger of God and the abounding love of God brings together the ugliness of sin and the loveliness of the Savior, and sets them in the context of the unparalleled outpouring of God's free, sovereign, and saving grace upon the nations. Verse 1 states, "But this," that is the mercy shown to the Ninevites and God relenting from punishing them, "but this was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry." Jonah took no pleasure in the great work of grace that God had done in Nineveh. This was a wonderful good, yet Jonah saw it as a great evil. The word evil here is derived from the same Hebrew word used in chapter 1, verse 2, where God said that the evil of Nineveh had come up before him. This great evil causes Jonah to become angry. And the reason for his anger is revealed in the following verses. Verse 2, "And he prayed to Yahweh and said, 'Ah, O Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. So now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.'" What angered Jonah was that God had not destroyed Nineveh. He believed that salvation belongs to Yahweh. Remember chapter 2, verse 9? He trusted in the Lord for his own salvation. We saw in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Jonah believed that salvation was a free gift of grace, unmerited and unearned. And yet he could not see that same grace and compassion extended to Gentile pagans. He was guilty of the heresy of Jewish exclusivism. He had no place in his theology for the salvation of that evil Gentile city. Rather than ignorance, his objection to God's plan for the Ninevites came from his knowledge of the character of God. In verse 2, he describes God as gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, the word chesed, and one who relents concerning evil. This description of Yahweh originates from Exodus 34, verse 6, as God passed before Moses and described himself with these very words. There he added the following: who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God's gracious, compassionate character was precisely the thing that worried Jonah most when God commissioned him to preach in Nineveh. So now Jonah is furious because that very thing had come to pass and the city had been shown mercy. His anger is so bad that in verse 3, he asked God to kill him so they wouldn't have to suffer more of this outpouring of compassion. This is likely the same attitude he had back in chapter 1 when he told the sailors to throw him overboard. There he would have rather died than obey God's command. And now it becomes evident that his attitude had not changed. Now, many of us may read this and shake our heads at the utter foolishness and hard-hearted attitude of Jonah. But this attitude of believing that we can dictate or control the wrath and grace of God is far more pervasive than you may think. More specifically, it's thinking that we can merit God's favor and blessing by being part of the right group. And at its worst, it's then believing that anyone outside of our small circle of religious acceptance deserves nothing more than judgment. Take, for example, two of Jesus' own disciples. You don't need to turn there, but in Luke 9, verse 51, we read the following. Now it happened that when the days for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Jesus rebuked the brothers for their short-sightedness, their lack of compassion. And it's not just here. Think of the parable of the prodigal son, who, after he had wasted his life, returns to his father in repentance. And his father receives him with compassion and abundant joy, and he prepares a feast for him. But the prodigal son's older brother, who had remained with his father, he's angered by this. He doesn't believe that his brother deserves any grace, any compassion. I think on closer examination, we'll find that this attitude is far closer to our hearts than we may think. What is our first thought when we think of those we might consider enemies? When we hear of the atrocities committed by radical Islamists, is our first thought their utter destruction, or is it their salvation? That coworker who constantly mocks you for your faith or mistreats you, are the first words that come to your mind from an imprecatory psalm calling for the destruction of the unbeliever? Or are they, "Father, forgive them"? The antidote to this attitude is to remember, salvation belongs to Yahweh. That is why we have the book of Jonah, to show us that God saves whoever he wills. Returning to our text in chapter 4, in verse 4, we then see God's amazing response to Jonah in a simple rhetorical question. And Yahweh said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Rather than a forceful, combative rebuke, God replies with a gentle yet firm question. The answer to which is, of course not. Of course Jonah had no good reason to be angry. God is pointing out the foolishness of his attitude, yet rebuking it in the most compassionate way possible. This then brings us to our final point, and that is the lesson in God's compassion. We continue in verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of the city. And there he made a booth for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So Yahweh God appointed a plant, and it came up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his miserable evil. And Jonah was extremely glad about the plant. But God appointed a worm at the breaking of dawn the next day, and it struck the plant, and it dried up. Then it happened that as the sun rose up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun struck down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and asked with all his soul to die and said, "Death is better to me than life." Like a toddler in a temper tantrum, Jonah storms up out of the city. But he doesn't return home to Israel. He makes himself a booth outside of the city, hoping against hope that God might change his mind and still destroy the city. He's hoping for a Sodom and Gomorrah-like firework display to rain down from heaven. While this almost seems comical, it again demonstrates the callous hatred Jonah had for these Ninevites. Even though they are now partakers with him in the blessing and salvation of God, he would still rather see them destroyed. And so God gives a lesson in his compassion. And he does it by giving a plant lesson. He appoints a plant, probably a castor oil plant with wide, long leaves that come up over Jonah and provide him with shade and relief. Just as he had appointed a wind, the sea, and a great fish, God now sovereignly appoints three more elements of nature to teach Jonah and us a lesson. He appoints a plant, a worm, and a scorching wind. But first, he starts with a plant. There's a tinge of irony in verse 6 where it says, "So Yahweh appointed a plant and it came up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his miserable evil." Poor Jonah. The miserable evil that troubled him was not the potential destruction of the Ninevites, but a bit of heat. And his reaction was that he was extremely glad about the plant. The complete opposite to his reaction when Nineveh was delivered. When they were saved, what should have been said was that Jonah was extremely glad about the salvation of the city. But no, his reaction to salvation shown to hundreds of thousands is anger, while his reaction to a plant providing him some shade was extreme gladness. What a contrast. So God goes about exposing Jonah's warped thinking by showing once again that he is sovereign and that salvation, even salvation from discomfort, belongs to him. See verse 7. But God appointed a worm at the breaking of dawn the next day, and it struck the plant, and it dried up. Then it happened as the sun rose up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun struck down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and asked with all his soul to die and said, "Death is better to me than life." Just as quickly as the plant had come up for him, so the Lord takes it away. And with this, he appoints a scorching east wind blowing off the Arabian desert to strike Jonah. No amount of shelter from his booth could protect him from this sweltering hot wind. His reaction, of course, is very Jonah-like, isn't it? Death is better to me than life. So God now uses this moment to drive at the heart of the issue. He asks Jonah another question in verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." In Jonah's mind, his anger was completely justified. His anger towards God because of the salvation of the Ninevites, his anger because of the plant dying and expounding his misery, all of it justified in his own mind. Jonah is going to die on this hill, quite literally. But God responds in verse 10 and 11. And this is the longest portion of dialogue we have from the main character of this book, which is God. So clearly, this is important. Verse 10. Then Yahweh said, "You had pity on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came to be overnight and perished overnight. So should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals?" This is the cliffhanger that the book of Jonah leaves us on. In two short sentences, Yahweh incisively exposes the vast difference between the compassion of man and the compassion of God. He shows how Jonah's compassion compass was completely off. He had pity, he had compassion on a plant. A plant he had neither planted, watered, or looked after, and which died just as quickly as it had grown. Jonah acted as though God owed him that plant. And why does God mention all those things Jonah didn't do for the plant? He does that to draw a contrast between Jonah's attitude towards a plant and God's attitude towards people. Jonah had done nothing for this plant, yet God had created those Ninevites. He was sustaining their lives every moment. Even though they were rebels against God and they were serving other gods, he was still their creator, and God desired to show them compassion and mercy. Yahweh had compassion on them. Verse 11 shows the full extent of what God had done. "So should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals?" The reference to those who do not know the right hand from their left hand, it's likely referring to children, toddlers. And so with that many young children, it's estimated that the population of Nineveh was over 600,000. God had just saved over 500,000 people, yet Jonah found more joy in the shade of a single plant. Again, this final question is rhetorical. The answer should be obvious. Of course God should have pity on these people. That's who he is. That's what he does. God's compassion far exceeds any semblance of compassion we may think we have. Even today, some people have the gall to claim that God isn't as compassionate as they would be. But they fail to understand that God's compassion cannot be compared to ours. When God has compassion on us, he's looking on those who hate him, who despise him, who have exchanged the worship of him for idolatry, who hate his law and his holiness. We love our sin and we hate our Creator, yet God still has compassion on us. Even now, as we approach Christmas, we celebrate and remember the compassion of God in sending us His Son. And we find the perfect picture of God's compassion in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 9, verse 36, it says, "And seeing the crowds, He felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd." In Matthew 14, verse 14, it says, "And when He went ashore, He saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick." Matthew 20, verse 34, "And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed Him." But more than that, it was the compassion of God that sent Christ to the cross, where He took on the penalty of our sin, bore the wrath of God, and in exchange granted us the righteousness of Christ. And now, as His children, God calls us to be compassionate. Colossians 3, verse 12. "So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Would the story of Jonah always be a reminder to us that we serve a compassionate God? And would our attitude towards the lost be that of compassion? And I pray that we would never forget salvation belongs to Yahweh. Let's pray. O Yahweh, our God, we proclaim salvation belongs to You. It could only work that way, Lord, if salvation belongs to You. Lord, You have shown us immeasurable compassion in sending us Your Son, born to be a little baby, who grew up in strength and wisdom, who healed the sick, felt compassion on the crowds, who taught, and ultimately went to the cross for us. You, our Lord Jesus, were born to die. And in that display, the most amazing picture of Your compassion. We thank You, Lord, that we have the story of Jonah. And though it contains the story of a fish and a prophet and a storm, ultimately it's about You. It's about Your heart to Gentile sinners that we see gloriously displayed in the new covenant as You extend Your mercy not only to the covenant people of Israel, but even to us. Lord, we are partakers of this compassion and this grace, and for that we can just worship and praise You. I pray, Lord, that You would also instill in us a heart of compassion. Would we seek for the salvation of those even who we would consider our enemies? Would we have compassion not just to them, but towards one another as Your body of believers? And ultimately, Lord, would You be glorified as we grow into the image of Your Son and be more and more like Him in our attitudes and our actions? We ask this for Your name's sake and for Your glory alone. Amen.